Let's turn to Ephesians 6 then. Last time we had begun to look at the section that starts with verse 10. So we'll start looking again at that section. Ephesians 6, starting to read at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Beside all these, take the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. A very short section on the armor of God, but there's a lot here and some things that we need to say. Last time we had looked at verse 10, and we pointed out by way of introduction to this section that we have an opening statement, verse 10, where it talks about being strong in the Lord and a reference to His mighty power. And then, of course, a closing section about prayer, which really starts with verse 18 through 20, or starts with verse 18 and continues through verse 20. And in between, we have three main verbs: standing, withstanding, and standing. And we'll see how these develop as we continue on. One thing that should be pointed out, if you are using the King James, it says, "Finally, my brethren," the manuscripts do not favor including the words "my brethren." They just start with the word "finally." The word "finally" has really more the meaning "and for the rest," that is, for people generally, or however you want to put it. And last time we talked about the fact that throughout Scripture, as well as in our military, one assumes a certain maturity before one fights. One also assumes a certain ability to use weapons before one fights. And the believer is urged here to have this ability and to have this maturity. The one who gets saved 5 minutes before the rapture may have an excuse, but the rest of us don't. Those who have been saved for some time have absolutely no excuse for not having learned how to use the weapons of our warfare. Turn with me to Philippians 3 for a minute, because it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And as we mentioned last time, there's a reference here to the first chapter of Ephesians and talking about His mighty power and the things that God would have us know about it. And it's hard to comment on this without coming over to Philippians 3 as well. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." People today want power. I don't just mean the power-hungry politicians that in an election year we're going to be all too conscious of, but believers want power. The whole charismatic movement talks about the power of God. And they're looking for the power of God in miraculous signs, which God is not giving to men today. But He does talk in Philippians 3:10 about the power of His resurrection. And this every believer has already participated in salvation, and they're to participate in experientially in their lives. You see, this is the power that is always connected with the fellowship of His sufferings. It always is, even in salvation, where we are identified in His death, and consequently we have a new life, and the new life is referred to as a resurrection, you being dead in your sins as He made alive, Ephesians 2. And it also has to do with the way we're to live the Christian life. As we are identified with His death and we become dead to self, so we put on the new man and we are identified with His resurrection. And this is the only power that we are ever told to exhibit in this life. Now, it's true. Others in other ages, even in the first part of this present dispensation, were to exhibit the power of miracles and miraculous all sorts of things, the charismatic gifts, but we are not. It's the power of His resurrection the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That power is shown forth in a number of ways. We could say a lot about this, of course, but it certainly starts off with being subject to the Lord. See, it says being made conformable to his death. That takes us back to Philippians 2, and we may have mentioned some of this last time, but we did run out of time. And that is, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to the fact that Christ, though he had by virtue of his position as God all sorts of rights, chose for a period of time to lay aside the open manifestation of some of those things. He still had them, of course. The universe was still held together by his power. But he laid aside the clear manifestation to mankind of these things. And as a consequence, he was a participant in our salvation and in the resurrection. And we are to imitate him in his humiliation. That means that the believer must weigh the various things that he insists upon, not in accordance with his civil rights, be they within the church or within the country, but in connection with what effect they have on the things of God. And we have a new standard. And of course, then the power becomes something that we have. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 also, another place that talks about, this is talking about Christian leadership, but it has a lot to say, I think, about the Christian life. The context is that of Christian leadership. 1 Corinthians 3, the context really starts with verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one who is escaping through the flames. And that's, of course, the thought that we have here. God talks about the Christian life, although here it's primarily talking about those who are leaders in the context, but it's still something, I think, that applies to all believers, more or less, that as we do things for the Lord here, this has an effect in our future reward or lack of it. And there are six things he talks about it in this particular case: the gold, silver, the costly stones, the wood, the hay, and the stubble or straw. The first three are not consumed by fire, and the last three are consumed by fire. Now, the interesting thing is that whereas most people reading verse 13 might think, or verse 12 might think, that the wood, the hay, and the straw are things that we would all observe as sins, that's not the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has to do with religious work. And frankly, you may be doing something that all of us consider very spiritual and very much for the Lord, and it may actually be wood, hay, and straw. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about building a building. Now, most of our homes, because we're not wealthy, have a lot of wood in them. Even if we were wealthy, I don't know if we could get all the materials. When fire comes, we all know what happens. You see? Now, it's talking here about building the church, literally. I mean, it goes on to say in verse 16, know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you? See? So it's talking in terms of the building up of the body of Christ. And a lot of things that look like people are really putting together a huge Ephesus. Edifice. A lot of people, it makes it look like they're really building something impressive. It's nothing but a big glob of hay. See? It's painted up, looks neat, everybody's all impressed. And if you don't think that's possible, the best thing to do is take a tour through Universal Studios. Right? You see all this, these sets that they have. They're very impressive. You watch a program in which those are involved, and it looks like the real thing. All it takes is one little match, and you can tell the difference real fast, right? Or have somebody just walk through it or whatever. Well, that's exactly how he likens our own lives. And so it's very important then that we be, first of all, in subjection to him, and secondly, that we be strengthened by the power of his might and not just by the human imitation of that power. The human imitation of the power of God is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. But God actually empowering us to do his work in his way, that's quite a different thing. So God would have us to do it that way and not the other way. And if we do it the right way, there is reward. 2 Timothy 2. To me, there are a number of verses like this, and we'll say more about this sort of thing when we get down to where Paul talks about himself as an ambassador. Let me say at the outset, I do not believe that every Christian is an ambassador. I do not believe that every Christian is going to be an active person in charge of things in the future. That is an actual reigner. 2 Timothy 2, and verses 11 through 13. It is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now the picture here, as I see it, in the first and the last verses, has to do with salvation. If we died with him, we live with him. Even if we are faithless in certain aspects of our Christian life, he still remains faithful. If we're his, he doesn't disown himself. But I do believe that there are those who through their wood, hay, and stubble have disowned him in their lives. And frankly, this doesn't mean in the sense that we often read. This doesn't mean the guy that says, well, I'm going to quit the ministry, I'm now an atheist. That's how we might read it. It's not talking about that. This is the person who simply isn't living for the Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. And he may appear to be the world's greatest evangelist or preacher or whatever. You can read into that whatever you wish, for all I care. And if they are, some of these people are very impressive. Frankly, if they're saved, we know enough about doctrine to know they're building a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, that's what our doctrine teaches us they're doing. And if that's what our doctrine teaches us, I think we ought to say it. So most of what we see is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, the Bible does not give us any reason to believe that that's valuable or right, even though God may choose to use it to bring people to himself. What a contrast with that sort of thing and some of the things that Paul said about his own life. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have guarded the faith. That's quite a thing for a person to say about himself. And this man says it by inspiration. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now you just ponder it for a minute. And you take the names of people that come to people's minds first when they talk about even evangelical Christianity or fundamental Christianity, or you name it, and think about the names that come to people's mind. And tell me what they would say about their own lives. I have built a large church. Paul never said that. In fact, it's this same epistle where he had already lamented that all those in Asia had turned aside, and even Demas, one of his most faithful workers at one time, had deserted Paul and gone to Thessalonica. Now, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul here, at the eve of his life, may have been in a situation where he had his smallest ministry. I don't know. But he talks about a large segment of those that he had led to the Lord as no longer wanting anything to do with him. I don't know what error had crept in already. We're never told whether it was dispensational or Arminian or what it was. Something had already set in, and these people had said, we're going to go our own way. And those in Asia primarily, that is primarily those in Asia had done it. I haven't said it yet, but the majority of those in Asia had done it. So he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have guarded the faith. Now, it's very important for us to put this in mind as we go through the pieces of the armor. Because guarding the faith is far more important to God than having a large ministry. The average person today, and I remember a man saying this once to a board that was talking about ordaining him or having him do a certain work, and I don't want to say too much because I don't want people to think about the names. And his reaction was, well, I've got a good-sized church, you judge my ministry. And it didn't seem germane to speak up, so I just shut up. But I maybe should have said something. Frankly, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you guarded the faith? What kind of compromises did you have to have your big church? That's the question that came to my mind. You know, what have you done? Have you compromised to have the big church, or did God give it to you anyway? That's fine. But let's understand that that's the issue. See, Paul's having a crown is not for those who have a large church, or for those who have a large ministry, or for those who consult heads of state. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's concern and his proof that there was for him the crown of righteousness was simply that he had guarded the faith. He had held true to doctrine. He had not compromised. You see, that's number one, the way Paul put it. And we're talking about an apostle near the end of his ministry speaking by inspiration. And I think this should be very important as we look through so many of the things that we see in this particular passage. Back to Ephesians 6. So when we talk about be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, we're talking about more than just let's have a big ministry, let's have a large church, let's have this, let's have that. We're talking about wanting God to give us a greater measure of His power than that. Because the greater measure of God's power is the power of His resurrection that then allows us to live in spite of the lack of a big church, or in spite of the lack of this, or in spite of the lack of that, still holding true to doctrine. And I think it's because people haven't looked at it that way that they may have had some problems with the whole passage here and that which the armor pieces represent. Now he starts out in verse 11. We've read verse 10. We've gone over some of the things that we might say by way of introduction. And verse 10, of course, is a command to be strong in the Lord and His mighty power, because we can never go to battle in our own power. He says, put on the full armor of God. That's one word in the Greek. It has come into our language as the word panoply. And it only occurs here in Ephesians 6 and in Luke somewhere where it has a non-doctrinal meaning. But he's talking here about, it's Luke 11:22. It's a non-doctrinal meaning though. But there's another word in the Greek language for armor that can be translated weapons, and we'll look at that in a minute. But the first thing to notice is he's talking about the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now let's look at some places where this word for armor occurs. John 18 and verse 3. The Greek word is panoplia. It comes from the word pan, which means sort of everything, you know, panta. And armor, that is hoplon, the H being dropped because it's just a breather in the Greek language anyway. So this is the full armor. If you look at some old journals about the knights, you'll find that they wore panoplies. That means they had a full suit of armor on. And so that's the description we have here, not just pieces of the armor. John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. There's your word in the plural for armor. Can just mean weapons. Paul is describing more than just weapons in Ephesians 6. He's talking about the full suit of armor. Some people have noted that Paul didn't mention the spear. Well, obviously, it's not part of our panoply. I mean, one cannot look at it and say, well, Paul, you overlooked one. You're just talking about most of the weapons. No, he says he's got the whole list. Romans 6 and verse 13. It's also intriguing to me, and I think it's a point that we want to emphasize, that it's only in Paul's later epistles that we can have the full armor. Now, we have to be careful when we say things like that, or people might think that we've suddenly changed our mind and gone to a position that the present day didn't start till the end of Paul's ministry, and we're not saying that at all. While the present dispensation began at the first of Paul's public ministry, there was a development, and the full understanding of the mystery and other such truths simply wasn't until Paul's later ministry. Parts of it were known, but not all of it. And this is very important to emphasize. It's finally when we come to Ephesians that we can talk about the full armor. Okay, Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. There's the word weapons where it's translated instruments. The word has more of a use than just what you think of as weapons, but let's face it. When a person offers parts of his body to sin, then he becomes a weapon for Satan. See, it's not talking here about the kind of armor you're reading about in Ephesians 6, but certainly the believer himself and his activities then become weapons for evil. And if he yields himself to God, the believer and his life become weapons for God's truth. So weapons is certainly an appropriate thing to use there. Romans 13. Paul has a lot to say about this sort of thing. He uses the word weapon quite often. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor or weapons of light. See, there it's armor, not full armor, just armor. And we'll say more as we look at certain pieces of the armor, but there are a lot of these things, times that Paul makes mention of weapons. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 with me. 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. It says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In other words, the weapons of God on one side and on the left. The right side and on the left. So that's just weapons. That's not the full suit of armor. That's weapons. 2 Corinthians 10 is always one of my favorites in this kind of context. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In fact, we could back up a few verses and see a strong parallel with Ephesians 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he says, casting down imaginations or reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's kind of the beginning of putting on armor. It's the armor of God. It's not our own. It's not the sorts of things that might occur to men to put on. They might understand the imagery Paul's using, the breastplate and all this other sort of thing, but as far as understanding exactly what Paul means when he talks about the various pieces of the armor, no, because you see, one could not know about the panoply of God apart from revelation. Even believers sometimes fall into this error of thinking, if you want to know what the Bible means, just sit back and think what you'd do if you were God. Now we say, oh, that's blasphemous. Christians would never do that. Only unsaved would say that. Well, unsaved say it that way. But what about the believer that says, well, if you know how to win the lost, just think about how you'd sell a vacuum cleaner and do it that way. Now, I know people say that, you see. I know believers say that. Isn't that doing the same thing? It just simply says the weapons of our warfare are of man. That's what it really amounts to saying. And God says, no, the weapons of our warfare are not of man. They're of God. And we better understand the difference. So, back to Ephesians 6. He says then, he talks about the full armor of God. The panoply. And we'll see exactly what it entails. There are six items with two attitudes that constitute the panoply of God. One attitude we've talked about. be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and the other is that of prayer. But the six pieces of armor, that's the panoply of God. The other thing we notice here, it says, put on. Put them on. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we'll notice when we see some of these things that there are the automatic, two of the pieces of the armor, are the automatic equipment of the saint. You can't be saved without them. It turns out they are pieces of the armor that are mentioned in other portions of Scripture. The helmet of salvation is one of them, for example. You can't talk about a believer unless he has on that helmet. Yet it still talks about put it on. And of course, when we talk about putting it on, with reference to the armor, it reminds us of what it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, even though there's a sense in which a believer's already done that. But we all know the believer grows up in a certain sense, becomes more dedicated to the Lord, more involved with the things of God, is supposed to at least, and is more purposefully serving God. But putting on the armor, or putting on the panoply, putting on the full armor of God, means, of course, that we are conscious of the fact that our lives are to be different, and so live. Just as putting on the new man had to do with doing those things that make it best and easiest for our new life to show. So putting on the armor means to do those things consciously that make it best and easiest for our new life to show. We must put on the panoply of God. Not just the panoply of God, it must be put on. And let's see, the time is up, as I noticed. You all noticed too. The clock went off. Turn with me to Romans 6 for a minute, because Romans 6 has so much to say about the new man and the old man, what should be put on, what should not be put on. And we just read verse 13, but let's look at verse 11. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, reckon also ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves. Here you're the armor. In Ephesians 6, you're not the armor. The armor is put on you. But I think there's a strong connection in the fact that we as believers become, as we mentioned before, either weapons for evil or weapons for righteousness, depending on our lives. Romans 6 talks about the fact that once we trust in Christ, we are new people. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Romans 6 is not just simply saying we have a new nature. It says we are new people. The old you is gone. And you should really sit down and reckon the fact that your old man is gone, in a very real sense. Oh, the old nature's still there. But the you before salvation is not the you after salvation. And when the you after salvation behaves like the you before salvation, it's because somebody isn't thinking right. You see. So reckon down, write it down. You're to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you're not to let sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And you're not to allow yourself to become a weapon for the wrong cause, but rather for the cause of God. Let's see, another thing that we should notice just briefly. Colossians 3 and verse 10, and then we'll stop today. We started a little late, but that's all right. Colossians 3:10. Another one of these verses that talks about putting on the new man. Look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that what? Not that you're supposed to put off the old man. There are verses that talk like that also. But this one says essentially that in salvation we did put off the old man. That trusting in the Lord and being changed by the Spirit of God is a life-changing work. It is not something that is, well, you made a decision and now you ought to try to live like it. It's your life's been changed. And you have put off. It's already happened. The old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now we'll see as we go through the pieces of the armor, there are certainly two pieces of the armor that you already have taken. by virtue of being saved. There are other pieces of the armor that you're supposed to take a hold of, and I'm not sure how to address those who refuse to take them. Look with me just, I said Colossians 3, but we'll have to stop with 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Because here's where two pieces of the armor are already mentioned. And they're the two pieces of the armor that every believer has. First, did I say Timothy or Thessalonians? I meant Thessalonians. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, we can find plenty of other verses that talk about faith and love and righteousness all in the same context. But the breastplate and the helmet are there the moment you're saved. Putting them on then means to manifest them. Putting on the new man doesn't mean that you don't have the new man before. It means it's manifested. You're a new person, and you're supposed to live like the new person. And you're not, believe it or not, you're never supposed to live like the old person. You know, there are times you might, many times, more times than we care to admit, but we're not supposed to. We're supposed to live like the new person we are. And so it's very important that we do so. We'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide our hearts and minds, Lord, as we think about the way we're to live before others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.